Psalm chapter 70. I trust that you've found your place in Scripture. We start with an introduction here at the top of your page, and I do believe that this is found in many of the ancient manuscripts where it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. This is a psalm that David wrote to bring to remembrance. That's interesting because Psalm 70 is just five short verses, but it is almost verbatim a repeat of what David has already written in Psalm chapter 40, verses 13 through 17. Psalm chapter 40 closes with these very same words written in the same order. Now, David is repeating himself here 30 Psalms later so that we can remember. Okay, so there are going to be things said in this psalm and ideas that are conveyed that are vital enough, according to the Holy Spirit's understanding, to warrant a reminder. We need to be reminded in chapter 70 of what was already stated in chapter 40 and appear to be themes throughout Scripture anyway. But there are some things that the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to forget. It also suggests that in spite of how important these things are, that we're prone to forgetting them. I mean, that's why we have to be reminded in the first place, isn't it? Because we're prone to forgetting. So we're going to be looking at some things in this psalm that are very important. And as we do so, we need to remember that these important things are not very hard for us to forget. I think of communion when we start speaking of these sorts of things. Jesus told us that when we commune with one another, that we're to do so in remembrance of him. Now, I'll tell you that Jesus never said, remember to take communion. Rather, he said that when you do commune with one another, don't forget why you're doing it. Don't forget to include me. Because I think that Jesus knows people have a propensity to let their religion, even if it's a Christian religion, to begin doing all their thinking for them. And Christians tend to sometimes go on autopilot. I think even within the realm of communion, though it's something that Jesus told us to do in remembrance of him, I think that oftentimes communion is one of the greatest sacraments in the church that are done without remembering why we're doing it. How ironic is that? The very thing Jesus told us to do in order to keep from forgetting him is the very thing that we do on a regular basis without knowing why. How many of you have taken communion before you ever came here, without really knowing what it was about? You just took the juice and the cracker, and that was about it. And then you got here, and you're like, do they even do that here? Yeah, we do it every Sunday and every Wednesday. Communion on Wednesdays is from 6 to 7. And communion on Sundays is 12 o'clock. And I don't know when it stops. I mean, communion to us isn't juice and crackers. Communion to us is communing with one another over a meal, kind of like Jesus did during the Last Supper with his apostles. My concern isn't the frequency with which we do it or the formality that we have with it. It's, do we know why we're doing it? And so we try to remember why we do what we do. And this is one such place in Scripture where we're called to remember, okay, to bring to remembrance. That term, by the way, that phrase, to bring to remembrance, is a phrase that's used 232 times in the Old Testament. 232 times. The first time it's ever used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, God remembered Noah. If that sounds familiar, you're probably already accustomed to that section of Scripture where we learn about the great flood, and Noah was called to build an ark, and then the 40 days that ensued were very, cataclysmic, and the boat was floating, and finally the rain stopped and the waters began to subside, and the boat came to rest on top of Mount Ararat. And it says, for the first time of 232 times, right then and there, that God remembered Noah. Now, imagine if God would have done what we so often do and forgot Noah. Forgot why he was doing what he was doing and forgot the plan and just kind of let himself drift, so to speak, from everything that was supposed to happen. What if God forgot Noah? Well, if God would have forgotten Noah, Noah would have died in that boat. The ark would have become a coffin for him and his family and all the animals, and this earth would be desolate. That door would have never opened, and there they'd be to this day with no one to ever discover them because the human race would have perished with Noah. How vital it is then that we remember, isn't it? How vital to our own joy, our own flourishing as humans, not to mention our survival. So listen, remembering is kind of an important thing for us. And I think this is why Jesus prescribes it to us as Christians. Because it's healthy, it's mandatory, and it's good. He wants us to think. So let's look. Verse 1 of Psalm 70. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Okay, fair enough. That's where we start. Make haste to deliver me. Make haste to help me. Apparently, there's something in this that we need to remember. And here's what I would suggest. We're to remember, based on this first verse, that God's help is to be sought in times of need. God's help. God's. Do you seek God's help in times of need? Because I'll tell you, the world doesn't. You contrast this idea in verse 1 with what we see in the God-rejecting world around us, who, in times of need, seem to seek help from everywhere but God. Education, they seek help from money, from work. When times of trouble come, they look for help from the areas of romance, a new relationship, pornography, food, exercise, sports and entertainment, alcohol, pharmaceuticals, cosmetics, politics. I could go on and on and on with the false saviors out there that the world looks to in times of difficulty. The world has 1,000 of them. Christians only have one. Christians only have one savior, and Jesus wants you to remember that. Even Jesus himself knew this to be true. He knew that his help should come from God. He needed help and deliverance. Jesus needed help and deliverance. Okay? He was a human being, vulnerable to attack and death. He needed God's help along the way. And he had the sense to seek God for that help. You remember that these psalms are the prayers of Christ. So again, if we look at Psalm 70 as coming from the heart and even the mouth of Christ, then this is Jesus asking God for deliverance and for help. If you think about all of the false sources of salvation that Jesus could have trusted when the walls were closing in on him, he had a few. Jesus could have looked to someone or something other than God for help, couldn't he? He could have looked to his apostles, you know that? And I dare say that his apostles would have been right there, ready to defend him, ready to rescue him, ready to deliver him, ready to help him. Peter was there. He was first in line with his dagger, right? I'm not going to let these people arrest you. And Jesus had to stop that because his help didn't come from Peter. Jesus's help was to come from God or not at all. Jesus could have trusted the apostles. He also could have trusted angels. Do you remember that part when he says, I've got 12 legions of angels at my disposal that could come down here and rescue me if I wanted them to? So he could have looked to the apostles for help. He could have looked to angels for help. He could have trusted in a manipulatable God, a God that could have been manipulated. Okay? And a lot of people trust in their ability to manipulate God. That's why I say this. And Jesus could have manipulated God himself. He said, when he was being arrested, I could call on God the Father right now and he would supply me with that 12 legions of angels. So he's going, I could get God to do for me what isn't his will to be done. And how many of us try to play that card when it comes down to it? We know it's not God's will, but we're going to try and get him to do it anyway. And last but not least, Jesus could have trusted himself to get out of the situation, couldn't he? And let's not forget that he was God incarnate, filled with all of the power of the divine nature. He had everything within him to put an end to anything he wanted. The Bible says that Jesus holds everything together in his hand. That includes atoms and molecules. So, like, he could have vaporized the Roman army that was arresting him right then. He could have obliterated Judas. He could have blown the whole thing up like an A-bomb. He had it within his means to do that. But instead of trusting in the apostles or in angels or in a false god or even in himself, he chooses to trust in the true and living God. So remember, this is important for us to remember. Remember to deny yourself. Because Jesus calls us to deny ourselves. Remember to deny yourself the sinful practice of idolatry in difficult times. You'll want to. You'll want to trust a false god. You'll want to grab a hold of something immediate and tangible that isn't God, that isn't God's will, to save you, rescue you from the pain and the difficulty of whatever situation that you're facing. Okay? In verse 2, David says, "Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, ha 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 ha." That's how you read that, by the way. That's how it works, yeah. It's not, "Let them be confounded who say, aha, aha." It's, you understand when I say it like I do, that you get the, when there's tone in it, you get the spirit behind the words, don't you? Ha ha ha! That aha, aha are the impulsive, heart-born exclamations of delight made by those who savor the suffering of God's chosen. Let me say that again. Aha, aha. That kind of, these are the impulsive, can't control it, heart-born, it comes from deep within their sinful chest. The impulsive, heart-born exclamations of delight made by those who savor the suffering of God's chosen. Whether that be David or Jesus or the church. That kind of aha is made by those who love to see God's chosen suffer. I think it's worth reminding us again, and this happens from time to time, as it should regularly, that Jesus counts the church as his own body. So what a person or people do to the church is taken by Christ very personally. Those who treat the church maliciously, those who harass the church, those who bring division into the church, who sin within the church and cover for it, will find themselves one day, listen to me closely, the subject of Christ's prayers in a very unfavorable way. Verses 2 and 3 are Jesus himself praying in an imprecatory fashion against those who seek the life or desire the hurt of him and his people. So remember this. Please remember this, okay? No one had a more fruitful prayer life than Jesus, okay? You sometimes might believe that your prayers are going unanswered and it might frustrate you. You know, sometimes you wish that your prayers were a little more effective, don't you? Because I do. Do you ever that? You just wish that Jesus's always were. Okay? His prayers always get answered. John 9:31 says, God doesn't listen to sinners, but he's ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Now, when did Jesus ever not worship God and do his will? Apparently, God's listening to Jesus all the time. Everything that he says is heard by God. Here's what Jesus himself says in John 11:42. He says, Bible says, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. So Jesus had an effective prayer life. He always had God's ear. And when he starts praying like this against people, that's frightening. Those who attack the church become the subject of Christ's imprecatory prayer life. And when that happens, they can expect God the Father to answer Jesus' prayer for their shame, their confounding, their turning back, and their confusion. Those are the four things in particular that Jesus Christ prays that God would have happen to those who seek the harm of him, his people, and in modern times, his church. I want to break those four words down for you so that we know what Jesus is praying to happen to certain people who would do this. One is shame. The first one is shame. Jesus is praying for shame. Shame is a negative shift in a person's understanding of their self and their situation. The word literally means to pale. To pale. Like when all of the color is drained from your face. You know what has to happen for that to take place, don't you? It's kind of that thing where you go, ah, and you go white. Okay, so Jesus' prayers are in that direction for those who would cause harm and seek the life of God's beloved. Second one is to confound. Jesus is praying for disgrace, embarrassment, and humiliation. That is Jesus' will for some. Disgrace, embarrassment, and humiliation. Now, for those things to happen, because nobody's embarrassed or humiliated when they're all alone, right? Like you're the only one home and you realize your fly is down. You're not embarrassed. You zip up your pants and you carry on, right? This suggests publicity, doesn't it? Publicly shame them, embarrass them, humiliate them. That means exposure. You'll be found out by everybody else. God is going to put you up as an example. This is what Jesus is praying for here in verses 2 and 3. The third one is to be turned back. That means to go backslidden or apostate. It means to leave or be let go of. To be let go of. Now, in terms of the church, I'll say this. The church has, or should have, a restraining effect on people. A restraining effect on people. The church should have the ability of keeping people from going as far in sin as they normally would have gone had they not been a part of the church. And oftentimes what restrains people, like it or not, is the fear of being exposed in front of the church family. Nobody wants to look stupid. And I'll tell you that the only thing that keeps some people coming around to the church at all is the fear of public shame. The fear of the embarrassment they'll suffer if they leave. Now, to a certain degree, that's good. It's healthy. It says the church is doing its job. But if that's the only thing that keeps a person here, I dare say it's only a matter of time before Jesus' prayer is answered, and they finally overcome that fear and leave anyway. Because Jesus is praying that they turn, they leave. Why would Jesus pray like that? I believe that this is true with all my heart. I believe that Jesus is more concerned with the health and the purity of the church as a whole than with the well-being of one or two individuals who are hurting it. when you become a threat to the church, he turns his sights on you and puts you in the crosshairs. And he'll give you time to repent. He'll give you time to repent. But if you refuse, he will take you out one way or another. He will get you out of the church, or he will kill you dead physically. If you need scriptural proof, I'd be glad to provide you with it. If you want personal examples, I'd be glad to provide you with them. Last is confusion. The term means wounded. It means hurt or insulted, particularly by the judgment that they've received. Okay? People sometimes say, well, I was hurt by the church. When I hear people say that, I know what they mean. but I guess it's because of my love for the church that I tend to side with the church when I hear people say that. So I know what people want me to assume when they come to this church from another church telling me that they were hurt by their last church. I know what they want me to assume, that was a big bad church and they were just a bunch of meanies there. But I don't. I assume that that church was actually a decent one and did its job. So people say, well, I was hurt by the church. And so that justifies my leaving the church or attacking the church or bad-mouthing the church. They use the hurt that they feel, the insult that they've suffered, to justify their bitter retaliation against the church that Jesus loves and promises to defend. Which is ironic because that's the exact same approach that Jesus took when it came to, or that people took when it came to Jesus. They somehow had to justify their crucifying of him. How do you think they did that? Well, because he hurt us. Now you're going, when did Jesus ever hurt anybody? Listen, outwardly, he healed everybody. But inwardly, don't you believe for a second that he didn't wound them. Their consciences, their reputations, their egos, you believe me when I say that they were insulted by Jesus. All he had to do was preach a sermon in Nazareth and they were ready to push him over a cliff and kill him after he said amen. That's never happened to me, okay? And I know that I've insulted people. Now, how badly would I have to insult the whole lot of you for you collectively to push me out the door when we're done, get me to a cliff, and try to hurl me over? I dare say that they were insulted, and because they were, they justified their mistreatment and torture and murder of him. So Jesus healed their bodies, but he wounded their consciences. And I tell you that the church is supposed to carry on that same style of ministry today. The church is supposed to provide you with all kinds of benevolent help. The church, God uses the church to save people, right? I think there's a few people in here who might say amen to that. God uses the church to heal broken lives. I believe that there are some in this church whose life was broken before they came into the Lord's house and they've found healing here. I think that God uses the church to keep people from harm. And how many of you would be self-destroying out there if it hadn't been for the rescue that took place in here? God uses the church to give people purpose. And some of you, you're finding that life has meaning to it and there's something more than just wasting away in front of the video game console. But God also uses the church to wound people. To hurt people. To challenge them, confront them. Leave them sometimes feeling insulted. But let me tell you this. There are two different kinds of people in the church. Some who see the wounds that they receive from the church as precious and as valuable. And I'm not making this up. David says in Psalm 141, let the godly strike me. It would be a kindness. If they correct me, it's soothing medicine. Don't let me refuse it. The book of Proverbs is laden with this idea. Iron sharpens iron. Sound familiar? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sound familiar? A wise man's rebuke is like gold to the one who will listen to it. Sound familiar? Wise people will love you for rebuking them. Sound familiar? They're all written by the smartest person in history. See, but there are other people in the church who react in exactly the opposite way. When they're wounded, they react with embitterment, offendedness, retaliation. The Bible says, rebuke a mocker and he'll hate you. It's interesting how the church operates the same for everybody. The church is very impartial because God's impartial. So the church seeks to minister to everybody pretty much the same way. Okay? Some love the church for it. I would be one of those. I'm with David in Psalm 141. Let the rebukes come. Let the godly strike me. It's medicine. Don't let me refuse it because I know in my heart I want to refuse it and be like, what'd you do that for? You know? But I don't want to because it's only proven helpful. Medicine's bitter, but boy, does it help. But then there's others in the church who won't have it. Same approach, same ministry, same words. Some love them, some hate them. Now, let me say this. To those who won't tolerate a Christ-like ministry in their life from the church, how does a person get to the point where they're so embittered against the church and now posing such a threat to the church that Jesus feels the need to get on his knees and pray to God that God would strike them with confusion, embarrass them, let them loose, get them out? How does it get that bad? Here's how. Here's where it all starts. It starts when a person, and this could be you, this could be anybody in this audience, anybody right now, anybody with an earshot, anybody who ever listens to this message on our website, it could be 10 years from now, 20 years from now, it doesn't matter. This is how it works for people in the church. It all starts when a person lets themselves indulge in carnality. That's where it starts. And I'll tell you this. As soon as you let yourself slip into sin, the church is probably not going to pounce on you. The church is probably going to pray for you. The church is probably going to try and encourage you, probably try and talk to you about it and find out what we can do to help, okay? Our first response is not to come at you with a knife, all right? But you've let yourself indulge in carnality. And that right there was a big mistake on your behalf. Because the Bible says that sin is a big deal. And it doesn't matter what kind of sin it is. It could be overt, terrible, society frowning upon types of sin. And it could be something that you wouldn't even think was a big deal because everybody does it. Like laziness and apathy. Sin is sin. And if you're letting yourself indulge in it without repentance, please remember that God is not mocked and it will bear its own fruit in its own time. Indulging in carnality guarantees, according to Romans 8, I think 8:8, guarantees that your mind will grow sour against God. The longer you remain in sin, the more sour a person's mind toward God and invariably toward the church then becomes. Romans 8:8 or 8:5, one of those two. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. So it starts with a carnal mind. It goes from there, if there's no repentance, to judgment. Eventual judgment. I don't know how long that takes. I mean, some people will just live like that for years, and then finally, God begins to put the squeeze on them. The church gets on board with what God is doing, and the life of the unrepentant sinner suffers a dramatic change for the worse. I've seen this happen. Fraudulent faith is exposed. That individual is publicly embarrassed. Eventually, they leave, and then they feel irreparably wounded by the church. But please remember this. This is another point to remember. It all started with deliberate carnality. You knew it was wrong, and you did it anyway, and you wouldn't stop. Your fault, not the church's. Your fault, not the church's. Yours, not ours. Yours. Another point to remember before I move on is that most people are going to forget all this by the time they get to that point. So if you can somehow, against all odds, remember this when you get to that point, you'd be maybe the first. But most people are going to forget this by the time they get to that point. They're going to forget that their own carnality is to blame. They're going to forget that it's according to Jesus' prayer that they're being destroyed. They're going to think that they are somehow the victim and not the perpetrator. On to verse 4. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Now, this is a great contrast between what we saw in verses 2 and 3 and what we see here in verse 4. Verse 2 and 3 are those who have a carnal mind, who reject God, and therefore Jesus is now against them, and his prayers reflect that. Verse 4, we take a shift into those who seek God and who love his salvation and whose lives magnify the Lord and all that good stuff. Now, here's what we need to remember here. Those who use their mind to seek God rather than using their mind for carnal pleasure are going to be rewarded with rejoicing and gladness. That's what it says at the beginning of verse 4. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Did you get that? Those who use their minds and lives to seek God will be rewarded with rejoicing and gladness in God himself. In God himself. Not in the prosperity that they think they get for patronizing him, but in God himself. The reason I say that is because there are a lot of people out there, vast numbers of people who belong to whole church denominations and movements that believe that it's the prosperity that God gives that warrants great rejoicing and gladness. No, it's not. It's supposed to be God himself, whether he makes you prosperous or not. God himself is the reward for those who seek him. So if you want to know whether you have God as your true reward or not, you know, like, I encourage you to evaluate whether or not it's God that you're after or something else, you know, something that God is holding behind his back that you have to go through him to get. But if you want to know whether it's God that you're after or not, let him take everything from you. Let him take everything from you and then see if you still have rejoicing and gladness. Because if you get bitter with him when you don't get what you want, or you get angry with the church because they take something away from you, then you're not seeking God. You're using him. Because the church can take things away from you, or God can remove things from your life, but he's still there. He's still there. So don't get too upset about it. You've still got God. But if we get grumpy because he does something we don't like, or we get upset because the church holds us back, so to speak, then we're not seeking God. We're using him. By the way, there isn't a church on this planet that could stop you from seeking God and having him. I mean, I could be the worst pastor ever. I mean, I could like be just a terrible, terrible. I could like, but I can't stop you from being close to God. Go ask the pastor in China right now whose church is, you know, being persecuted and half of them are being arrested and he's sitting in prison right now. You think that he's upset because God just was taken away from him? No, everything else was taken away from him, but he still's got God. Nobody can stop your pursuit of the Lord. And in verse 5, he says, "But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay." The psalm kind of ends where it began, looking to God for help. Now, God works in mysterious ways, not predictable ways. God works in very mysterious ways, ways that are very hard to predict. And I think we're prone to forgetting that his ways are not our ways. I think that when we're in trouble, we pray to God and expect that he's going to deliver us from that trouble in a particular way, when that's probably, as soon as you think that, you can almost count on it not happening that way. Okay? God is not going to be figured out when it comes to this. If you pray for his help, don't expect a predictable answer. Expect something that you never would have thought of. Now, Jesus, when he prays, his prayers are effective, but this prayer right here doesn't really look like it ever made it to God's inbox. Do you know what I mean? Doesn't look like this prayer was ever heard by God or that it ever got, because he's saying, "Make haste, God, and help me. You're my deliverer." Last time I checked, Jesus got arrested, charged with a crime, tortured, and then executed. Doesn't look like the prayer was answered there. But it was. God's prayers are answered. Though God didn't save Jesus' life, he did rescue him from death. He let him die, but he pulled him out of the grave 3 days later. And though God let him fall into the hands of sinners, he delivered him from the grip of Satan. I think that God answered Jesus' prayers in a far more dramatic and wonderful way than we ever would have expected him to. The prayer here says, "Do not delay. Do not delay. God, help me. Do not delay." Now, this is, I find this interesting because the prayer here is for God to make haste, to hurry up, to deliver me. Now, God let Jesus die, and then he did rescue him 3 days later from the grave. Now, here's the interesting thing about that is, God planned to resurrect Jesus. That was all part of the plan. But God was also bound by Scripture to not do it any sooner than 3 days. Because of the prophecy that we have with the Jonah and the whale being in the belly of the fish for 3 days, Jesus had to be in the ground for 3 days. And yet, God, on a technicality, found a way to get Jesus out way quicker than 3 days. He actually got him out of the grave in about a day and a half, because Jesus died later on Friday. He was in the grave all day Saturday, and as soon as the sun came up on Sunday, God got him out. So he went in there for 3 days, not technically, not 72 hours. God made haste and didn't bend or twist Scripture to do it. He fulfilled every prophecy and still answered prayer. I think that when the Bible says God's able to do more abundantly than we ever think to ask or anything, I think it's true. I think he's able to do that, and oftentimes does, even if we can't see it. How many times do we pray and we're hoping for God to answer this prayer, but it just doesn't seem like he's going to? I think sometimes we forget how effective a prayer life can be, and even is, apart from our understanding, And we think that God should have answered it in a certain way. And since he didn't, I don't think it got answered. And since it didn't get answered, I doubt the effectiveness of prayer even more. It's our own unfulfilled expectations that God warns us of that reinforce the doubt we have in the prayer that God is waiting for us to speak. We are to pray by faith, not by sight. Pray because we're supposed to. Pray because Jesus did. Pray because it's effective, and that's what we're told. How wrong we are when we seek the help of idols instead of God. Just because he doesn't answer prayer when or how we think he should does not warrant in the least our running off to a false idol, a god of convenience, a errant source of salvation. God is to be trusted. Jesus knew it. David knew it. The church at large knows it. We look to God and to God alone for help. So here, remember this. This is a psalm of remembrance. Remember this. Seek God first and always in times of need. First and always. Remember that his enemies are going to be yours. And that as long as you are a part of his church, your enemies cannot escape God's awareness, nor is he in the least bit indifferent toward their malicious speech and conduct and their attack against the church. Remember that God loves the church and will protect her at all costs. On a personal note, remember that carnality has a way of making you either forget or not care. Remember that seeking God has its reward. And please remember that that reward is God himself, not the stuff he gives. Remember that you need nothing more than him. And you won't be disappointed when he gives himself to you. Remember that God knows our need before he hears our prayers, and that he often provides us according to the need he sees, not necessarily to the prayer he hears. And remember, lastly, that Jesus has gone before us and lived the righteous life that we never could. And so he's paved the way for you and I to walk in faith toward God, that he does hear us when we pray, that he does love us and is determined to protect us, and that he's there to help us in times of need, all because Christ has made this possible, that through faith in him, we have access to God, who does all these things for us and more. He's our reward, guys. And I hope you're okay with that. What do you want in life? What do you want out of life? If the answer is anything other than God, you're guaranteed disappointment. But if your answer is the Lord himself, he promises to deliver, and nothing can stop you from that. Not the wickedness of the world, not the wounds of the church, not your personal sins, not Satan himself. Nothing can stop you from seeking God. Jesus said if you did that, you'd find him. If you seek God, you'll find him. If you seek him, you will find him.